God sent Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the only one in whom we can put our hope. He is not just a religious man that died for the cause, or this historical thing that looked at his life for something he believed in. The promised one, the one in whom God was pleased, the Holy Spirit as well. But Jesus Christ drank with the one who was the invisible God. So when you have seen him, you have seen the Father. He said, I am the Father of God.
All right, HCC, it's good to see you today. Oh, man, I want to officially welcome you to Seattle, and glad that you're enjoying the rain. This is something that's so different for us, right? We don't know what to do with it. And I was thinking this weekend about how disorienting this kind of a storm that just lingers, right? We're used to 15 minutes, pour and leave, but man, this is like hanging over us. And I found it to be disorienting in people's lives. I was out running an errand for my wife yesterday, making a return at a store. And on the way home, I stopped to get gas. I noticed this weird sound across from me while I was out at the gas pump. And a lady actually drove away with the gas pump still in her car. And she just came out going, I totally forgot I was pumping gas. And I'm like, I don't think that normally happens. That's a little weird. I was driving home from there and a guy lost control and slid into a wall. That just like, that doesn't happen every day. And then me, the reason I was out, I was doing a return at a store. I bring the bag and I go in and as soon as I walk in, I'm like, I cannot find the end of this line. And it was easily four times longer than any line at that store I'd ever stood in. So I finally, deep into the store, find the back of the line, make my way up. I'm just on my phone, holding my bag, and kind of get up to the front. It's been a good 15 minutes. It moved faster than I thought it would. The 15 minutes, I get to the front, I take out the receipt and the card that the purchase was made on, and literally just one look, the lady helping me says, you're at the wrong store. And she was completely right. So the rain messes with us. The rain messes with me and gets us all discombobulated. But I'm glad you made it to High Desert Church today. I want to welcome you guys here at Victorville. For those of you joining us at Hesperia today, big welcome. Grateful for you at Apple Valley today and for those watching online. Well, let me have you try something on for size. Think about this. Imagine one of the cities or the town here in our High Desert reclaims some homes that had become a little bit dilapidated. They become city property. And as a result, they make them available to people in that city free. They're going to give you a home. Now, the condition is you have to live in it. You can't rent it out. You can't sell it. But you sign up. You don't have a home. So you're like, man, this is a win. And you go, no strings attached, you sign all the paperwork, they give you the title, the home belongs to you. But when they said dilapidated, that was no joke. And you walk over to it and you realize real quickly once you move in, man, there's some jobs that are gonna need to be done to this whole house that are gonna require higher than my pay grade. I'm gonna need some help. Other projects that are going to happen, you realize this is going to be a marathon. This is no sprint just to get there and be done. And then still others, you realize, man, these are things I just don't want to do. I could do them. I just don't want to. I want to go spend my time doing other things rather than working on this house. And I was thinking about that illustration and wondering if that's a little bit of what it's like. Once we receive this amazing gift from God called the gospel, salvation, we talked about that last week. And yet when I respond to the gospel, I'm not immediately transported to heaven. I still live in this old house. And all the experiences, all the life that I have lived is still with me, even though I'm made alive to God through Christ. And as I begin to invest in different things, I realize, man, there's some renovation work that is way above my pay grade. I am going to need some help. There's other things about this idea of now this newness of faith and walking with Christ that is going to be a marathon, a long haul, not a sprint. And then I realize there's even other things about this new life in Christ I literally just don't like. I don't want to do those, or things I want to do, I'm busy doing other things and I can't, and I'm frustrated. And I realize maybe that's a lot like what it is. It's amazing to receive this significant, massive gift. But then the reality is, what comes next? And you're here with us on week two of a series called This is the Gospel. And this is what we're exploring, not only what it means to have this new life in Christ, but what it looks like once you do. So if you have your notes out, will you get those ready? If you have your Bibles, would you make your way to the book of Romans? Romans is the sixth book in the New Testament. Find your way to chapter six and we'll dive in. And here's the reality. The reality is, as we talk about this renovation work that's to be done in our lives, the problem is that we realize very quickly, whatever we're trying to do, how we're trying to address situations, it's not working. And what we tend to understand, the people who are in our theological camp, we pretty much all agree that your best efforts could never make you right with God. We said that to a lot of the point last weekend, is that that's why I need the gospel. There's no amount of do-gooding. There's no amount of religiosity. There's no amount of morality that will make me right with God. I am bankrupt. The Bible says I'm spiritually dead on arrival. And so it's in that understanding that I go, God, I can't, I need you too. The problem is, once we place our faith in Christ, how often then we say, God, I needed you to be saved, but I'll handle the following of Jesus on my own. And that's a significant problem, and that's where I find failure again and again. In your notes, let's kick off with this thought today. The flesh cannot provide salvation nor sanctification. Your best efforts, your human brokenness, cannot provide for your salvation nor your sanctification. We must rely upon God for both. We need God both to be saved and then to grow. Sanctification, by the way, is a big board word that basically means what it looks like to follow Jesus. As I continually grow in my relationship with him, following him more closely. And the problem for so many of us is we believe we needed God to be rescued, but we think we can do the rest on our own. And it brings us to this point of great despair. And so we're going to dial in today. What does that look like next? What about when my best efforts don't seem to work and change isn't happening? What do I do then? Oh, I'm so very glad you asked. Let's look in your notes. Number one, as a child of God, you have a new sin problem. As a child of God, you have a new kind of sin problem. We'll distinguish. What are we talking about? We're back in the book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 11. Paul writes, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign, have control in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him instead as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. If you were here with us last weekend, we began, our first point was in Ephesians chapter 2. And in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, this is how this passage begins. But as for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. That's where we built a case for the fact that you are born spiritually dead on arrival. You cannot respond to spiritual stimuli until God wakes you up. And that's the whole essence of what it begins with. When I admit I'm a sinner, I admit I can't make myself right. I need God. That's how that passage begins. You were dead because of sin. Romans 6, though, verse 11 says this, count yourselves, consider yourselves, reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. There's a new relationship with sin, whereas before you were dead spiritually because of it. Now you've come alive and don't have to allow sin to rule your life. You now have a choice. Man, that is powerful. It's powerful on the one hand to help with some of us who would go, well, now that I'm a Christian, I shouldn't have a sin problem anymore. Oh no, you do. A big problem. But the reality is it's a better problem than what you had before. You were spiritually unresponsive. Now you actually have God's resources to help you live God's way. The key question today is, will you use them? A big thing we got to settle, by the way, right out of the gate, a lot of the New Testament deals with two different parts of our relationship with God. Sometimes, like the passage we read a week ago from Ephesians 2, talks about more of our what we call justification, the reality of being rightly positioned before God, that we have a positional way that we can approach him and are approachable. Conversely, though, other passages in the Bible talk about our ongoing relationship with God. That word sanctification we just used, that's what that describes. So look in your notes. Some passages in the New Testament focus on one's positional salvation. Focus on one's positional salvation, that word justification, and others deal with one's progressive. Now watch, it doesn't say progressive salvation, that's not a thing, but progressive separation. A separation from the world and a new adherence to Jesus. That's the word sanctification. So sometimes we'll read a passage and it's referring to your position. Now that you're in Christ, you are right with God. You're justified. When you hear the word justified, think the word courtroom. Your guilt is no longer on you because Jesus paid for it. So that's a courtroom concept of positional salvation. But other passages, like the ones we're going to be in today, talk about your sanctification. They talk about a progressive separation from the world as you hold on tighter to Jesus. Don't think courtroom, think food court. How you live in everyday spaces that are in this goal of wanting to follow Jesus and honor your heavenly Father. That's a whole different idea. And these passages we're going to look at today speak to that. What we're really going to lean into is the fact that you no longer have to sin. Remember we said, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Before you responded to the gospel, that was your world. That was your everyday reality. You not only had a sinful nature, but you had plenty of sinful behaviors that emanated from that, that demonstrated that reality. There was no way to be righteous because you were steeped in, stained by sin. Now that we put our hope and our faith in Jesus, though, we've been made alive to God spiritually. And now we have this interesting reality that we can actually choose to do things that honor God or allow that flesh that we're still encased in, this old house that we still inhabit, to instead have its way. Paul says, don't go back to the former way. Don't go back to that area of letting sin dominate your life. Instead, offer yourselves as instruments to God. There's something new now in the equation because you're awake, because you're alive to God. So it's crucial to understand how sin is tainted everything. Even the things that you would obviously go, man, there's a bunch of things I did before Christ that were so selfish and just so much about me. But the Bible would say, even the things you did that seemed to help other people still came from a place tainted by sin. You were sinful through and through. And this great news is that now that the gospel has come and now that you've been forgiven and now that you've been made right with God, now you actually don't live under that domination, under that reign of sin anymore. There's a new master. The question is, will you live for him? We come across passages. Now that we're a child of God, are we going to walk according to God's ways or fall back into allowing the flesh to have its way? Colossians 2 speaks to that. Verse 11, your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off, past tense, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised you from the dead. Your whole self, that old flesh, was put off as a result of being in a new relationship with Christ. Can I say this though? The problem is that isn't your experience. In the day-to-day rhythms of life, it still feels like sin has a lot of its way with me. And whether I willingly hand that leadership over or just default back into sinful practices, it doesn't. That passage of your old flesh was put off, it doesn't feel put off. It feels very active. It feels very alive in me in this ongoing competition, this ongoing contest for who's going to win the day. The problem is in that too, you're not alone. That's not just your expression. That's not just your experience. That's something that every child of God is dealing with in different various ways. And so then it comes down to, what about, Todd, not just those things that I fail in this area or that area occasionally, but what about the things in my life that feel dominated by sin? Like I just can't seem to break this cycle. It happens again and again. In our rooted experience, we've come to call that concept strongholds. That's a stronghold in your life. Here's a definition in your notes. A stronghold is a sinful, reoccurring, dominating thought pattern or habitual behavior that hinders one's spiritual growth and relationship with God. It's this area that I cannot seem to break the chain in my life, and I keep going back to it. I've tried so many ways to not to, but it keeps having an area of rule in my life. It's a dominating thought pattern or habitual behavior that hinders one's spiritual growth and relationship with God. So here's the question. If I have the capacity, if I've been made alive with God through Jesus, why do I keep sinning? And why do I especially let certain sins dominate my life? Why is this happening? And again, I'm so glad you asked. That's number two in our notes. Take a look. Strongholds run deep because they're tied to your affections. Strongholds run deep because they're tied, they're connected to your affections. We're going to go one chapter deeper into the book of Romans. Turn to Romans 7, verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. Can I just tell you that sentence alone is so summary of not only what we're about to read, but what you and I live out. I do not understand what I keep doing. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. God has put his law in our hearts. That is the right kind of response. I keep falling below it though. And if I, verse 17, as it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. What a profound statement. How much can we understand that and resonate with that? For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. I'm a mess. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. By the way, I read that passage really slow because that is really hard. There's a lot to do's and not to do's in there. But even more important than the do or not do, I want you to pay attention to this. I just read seven verses, and in seven verses, six times we came across the word want or desire. They come from the same Greek word, which is the most basic word for a longing. And here's what I want you to catch, this is in your notes. The real battle isn't just about doing right. It's about wanting right. The real battle isn't just about doing right behaviorally, things you say, things you think. It's about wanting right. Two authors put it this way: the lure of sin is not dead, though we have died to it. That's a powerful statement. It resonates with us. The lure of sin is not dead, though we have died to sin. And I want you to know from Romans 7, what the Apostle Paul, look with me, what he builds his case on. Because this is really important, not only to understand what is our conflict, but to understand how it ever gets better. How is growth? How does healing happen? How does victory happen in our lives? Note that he doesn't build his case on the idea that, well, he had poor logic or bad understanding, and that's why he kept failing, back to Romans 7. That's not the reason. He doesn't say, you know what, it was because I had high-handed rebellion. I was just going to tell God how it was. I'm going to do what I'm going to do anyway. That's not the tone of Romans 7 at all. He also doesn't say it was because I was deceived. I thought this was true and I stepped into a trap. He doesn't say that at all. He doesn't say that any of those things were the reason he has this inner conflict in his life. He says it's because of what he wants. He says it's because of what he desires. He says it's because of what he longs for. He says it's because of what he loves. That's the essence of the tension. And far too often, we keep engaging this battle with resources that don't fit. We're ill-equipped. We keep bringing a knife to a gunfight. This isn't going to work. Because the things that we try harder with willpower. I'm just going to white-knuckle this. I'm going to get through it. I'm going to see something different. It doesn't work. Or we're going, you know what? I'm just going to have a logical debate and figure out the logic of what I'm doing. It makes no sense. That'll help me stop it. Or I'm just going to memorize the Bible and I'm going to have Bible memorization. It's going to be right there when I face temptation the next time. And I'm going to tell you, in and of themselves, they keep failing. Leon Morris put it this way: reason is no match for desire. That is such a powerful statement. Reason, all the things you can think of to fix something, is no match for what you want in your heart. And if you're like me, you've been using these wrong tools to rid yourself of these sinful desires, these sinful wants, the things that are misaligned with God's will. You know what they are. You've been using the same ill-equipped resources to try to fight that fight, and you keep finding yourself like I do in the same wrong place. I was thinking about this glass, it's a drinking glass. And thinking about, you know, you could engage, if I were to give you an assignment, the assignment is pull all of the air out of this glass, create a vacuum inside. And if you put this in a laboratory, you'd have to have some high-tech machinery to do this. But if you put this in a laboratory and sealed off the top and created this suction, you could get there. But actually, the best way and the most simple way to rid what's currently in this cup is to fill it with something else. Now there's no more air in the cup. But instead it's filled with water. I wonder if our tactic of trying to extricate, to try to pull out sinful desires and sinful wants, is the problem in itself is not only how we're doing it, but the goal. The goal is to pull it out rather than to replace it. The Bible talks often about things like take off your old self and put on Christ. This disengage from something and engage in something new. The Bible's not interested in creating vacuums in your life. The Bible's more interested in you filling those spaces with desires and wants that are more connected, more consistent with God's ways. And so maybe as we keep using the wrong tools for the wrong goal, maybe we can at least understand the new goal, the better goal, is a replacement of these wants and desires, not something instead that it would just create a vacuum. This is the premise of a book that was written over 200 years ago by a pastor and author named Thomas Chalmers. The book front is on the back behind me. The title of it is called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Now, we don't use the word expulsive every day, so think of the word expel. Something that makes something leave, makes it exit. So the exiting power, the expelling power of a new affection. And this would be his premise, is that for far too long, we're using the wrong tools for the wrong goal. That instead what we need to use are God's resources, not our own human effort, and using those resources with the goal of replacing that affection. Affection is another word for love, want, desire, something you long for. So replacing affections, a sinful affection, with a better one. And as we do that, we can see in Romans 7, that's our problem. If we're honest with ourselves, we want the wrong things. So God, would you help us at a level, at a base foundational level that changes our want-tos? How do I begin wanting the things you want, loving the things you love in such a way that I could live a way that pleases you? In your notes, we have an affections problem that evidences itself in a sin problem. We have an affections problem that evidences itself in a sin problem. Here's what the whole concept of affections look like. You experience it every day in all kinds of ways. I don't know how this happened in my life. When I was 9 years old, we moved out to Yucaipa, California. We were city dwellers, had an acre of land. It was all undeveloped. Todd became a person who learned how to pull weeds like nobody's business. Apparently, Apparently, I'm so good at it, I've been doing it all my life, right? We start having a family, and I'm going, that's why we have children. This is going to be great. They're going to be the people pulling weeds like I did in my home. Somehow that never transpired, and I'm still the guy pulling weeds. I hate pulling weeds. Hate it. Just did it Friday afternoon for an event Friday night. It was someone who walked up to me and said, hey, Todd, you don't need to weed anymore. I'm out. With even a heel click on the way. Wow, that could have gone really bad. Todd should not try heel clicks. That's no good. But that's how happy I would be, because like, I do not desire to pull weeds. If you tell me I don't have to, I'm so happy. Conversely, if there is the favorite meal of mine on the table, nobody has to say, Todd, you need to eat that. I'm like, get out of my way. It's mine. Right? Because that's what your affections are. You have affections for things that you don't want to have to do, and you have affections for things you deeply enjoy. And so the reality is that's what we're talking about. No, those were very benign. I wouldn't call either of those sinful in and of themselves. But now when we trace that back, what about the deep desires? What about the longing for that you have for things that are opposed to God, even when you put your faith in him? Even when he's made you new, you still want the wrong things. I think when Paul was writing those words from Romans chapter 7, I think they were just like his pen was just so frustrated. Why do I keep doing what I don't want to do? And God, the things I want to do, now that you've made me new, I can't seem to do that either. You and I would resonate with that frustration. We'd resonate with that inner turmoil and conflict. But I want you to see something. Those areas of your life where you keep giving in to sin, I think it's really important that you pull back enough to see there actually is something you really still like about it. It's doing something for you. I would jokingly tell people I was never an angry person until I had kids. And within that, there were some moments. I grew up in an angry household, so I wasn't going to do that. But there were some times I lost my cool. And I remember knowing this wasn't a normal pattern for me, that when I would just get so enraged and just spew, it was fascinating how much better I felt physically. There was a physical buildup of anger that just lashed out. And on the other side of it, I actually physically felt better. That's a scary thing. Because when that becomes a rhythm and a habit, you actually look forward to that physical release. And it actually justifies why you need to rage at people. The other reason, by the way, is pretty basic. You rage at people because you like what it does in terms of how they treat you. They tend to be more docile. They tend to be more submissive. And it works for you. This is where we have to get honest about our affections. These areas, especially strongholds in our life, they don't leave for a reason. There's still something about them that you're getting from them that you enjoy. And that's a really important place to start, because until we get there, we're just going to keep talking around these issues and never get to where we need to. Love this quote from Chalmers. No one sins out of duty. We sin because it is more pleasant or less painful than the way of righteousness. That's such a great statement. Nobody sins because they have to. They sin because it does something for them. Now, I've known this for a long time. You have as well. You've, again, tried. You've failed many, many times. The process, though, becomes this. Once we begin as a lifestyle to not turn to God. Remember we said with the gospel, we realize I'm spiritually dead. I need God to raise me to life. And we recognize his needed place in our lives. But when it comes to the sanctification, this progressive separation from the world and a new adherence to Jesus, when we just decide, God, you've given me resources, but I'm gonna try in my own strength. Thank you very much. We get into this doom loop, not only of failure, but of thinking we can actually handle and control this. In your notes, this is the definition of a moralist. A moralist, someone who keeps attempting out of their own efforts and resources to change themselves. Someone who keeps attempting out of their own efforts and resources to change themselves. God, I got this. Those are the words of a moralist who's just gonna try harder on their own. Chalmers, again, the only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive, the expelling power of a new one. We recognize that's what needs to happen at a foundational, basic level. God, I love the wrong things. I love what you hate, and I hate what you love. I need change. Now, I want to show you this. I actually want to show you this has actually been going on, though, in your life. There are evidences of this, and let me show you how. If you think back, let's say you've been a believer for some amount of time. Think back to 6 months ago. Think back to a year ago. Think back to 3 years ago, 5 years ago. Process what was going on in your life, especially through this lens of living according to the flesh and not according to God's way. And as you process that, you realize, you know what, Todd? There are things 3 years ago that I was doing that I no longer not only don't do, I don't say, I don't think about, I don't want to. There truly has been a change in my life. Things I used to be drawn to, used to love and go to with other people, I not only not do that, but I don't want to. You've experienced a degree of this. The problem is we'll have people come up on a stage like this and they'll share their testimony about drugs, sex, and rock and roll. And as you hear this, you're amazed. And part of the amazing part of the story is they say, the minute I came to Christ, my desire for X went away. And when I hear that, I go, praise God. I don't doubt that for a moment. But the other part of the story you never heard is that all the other desires didn't go anywhere. That's the ongoing conflict that they're going to keep growing in and working with God to see that change. This one area might have gone away, but not all of them. And when you're sitting there, you're thinking, what's God doing in them that he's not doing in me? And the reality is they're very much in this progressive separation from the world and adherence to Jesus, just like you are. They just didn't tell you the rest of the story. And it's important for us to note, man, God is doing a thing in me. I've seen change. I've seen growth. It's just not there yet. So what am I supposed to do in the meantime? Again, remarkable question. Number three in your notes, confession and reconciliation should be our first responses to sinful affections. Confession and reconciliation should be our first responses to sinful affections. When I'm talking to people about the promises of God, 1 John 1:9 is almost always a verse I'm going to include in one of his promises. This is how it reads. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Note, when you read that with me, that you didn't read a caveat. You didn't read a nuance. You didn't see an asterisk except for this, or only if you haven't done it 80 times. That's nowhere to be found. If we confess, God promises to forgive. Man, that's powerful. That's something you have to keep coming back to and being aware of. God, if I'm living under the burden of guilt, have I at least gone to you and confessed it as such? But I wanted to share with you that God's been doing a work in me in this year, 2025, and I'm learning a new thing about confession. I'm not just confessing the actions or the attitudes or the words or the thoughts of sin. I'm confessing my love for sin. I'm saying, God, I agree with you that this thing that I've done, it is misaligned from your will. It's missing the mark. We used that hamartia idea a week ago. And as a result, I'm separated from you. But God, it wasn't just what I did, it's what I wanted that was wrong as well. You see, for Todd, I've struggled in my life with wanting to ladder climb and to be in the right circles with the right people so that I could be noticed. When I've done that, that was wrong. It was sinful. But what was also sinful was the desire to want to be known in a self-aggrandizing way. The action and the affection both misaligned with God. I don't like to be criticized. Not sure anyone does, but I certainly don't. And so when I do things to protect myself from being criticized, that is sinful. Because God might want to use that person to speak to me. But what's also true at an affections level, I don't want to hear that I was wrong. I want to be validated with every decision I make. It's sinful at an action level. It's sinful at an affections level. I really am in a hurry way too much of the time. And my actions sometimes play out in how I drive in the Victor Valley. And I drive really poorly because I want to get out in front of you because you're driving too slow. That action is sinful, but the affection, I want what I want now, that's also wrong. So the reality is this, I'm learning to confess all of it to God. And it has been amazingly powerful to not just say, God, forgive me for this thing. God, forgive me for this longing. I put a sample prayer in your notes. This is what I'm learning to pray. Father God, I confess my affections are misaligned with your will for this area of my life. That I want what is contrary to your ways. That I love what you hate and hate what you love in this area of my life. I'm learning to confess in a more fuller way, and it has been powerful to agree with God, not just what I've done, but what I want is not according to his ways. But the second area I'm growing in is reconciliation. Reconciliation, look at this passage from Romans 5, verse 10. For if, while we were God's enemies, we couldn't be farther away from him, we were reconciled, made right relationally to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? In this same year, I came across a phrase, fall on the cross. And when I heard that, I had to stop and think, what is that saying? And as it became explained to me, and the more I listened, the more I realized I have a problem here. Like many of you, I put my faith in God a long time ago. And when I think of the cross, I think of it often in my rearview mirror. It was something that was needed when I came to faith. But as the years and decades go by, I can begin to think that, yeah, you know, the cross was really important to make me right with God, but I'm forgetting that the cross is really important to make me right with God. Because in that moment, the thing I've just confessed, I'm coming to realize and say to God, this is why Jesus needed to die. Not just from the sins that happened before I came to Christ, but the sin and the affections I have right now. Jesus died once for all, the book of Hebrews says. He doesn't keep getting back up on the tree. But the reality is that what the cross afforded me needs to continually be applied to my life. So rather than thinking the cross is somewhere back there, it's right here, front and center, presently. Jesus died to forgive me for today, not just yesterday. And so again, a sample prayer that I've included, I pray things like this. Father God, I fall upon the cross in my need for forgiveness for my actions and affections that are misaligned with your design. Thank you for Jesus' sacrifice that rescued me from death and provides a means for ongoing forgiveness for my sin now. These are the kind of prayers I'm praying in this season, and I am finding this new way to bring to God all that is broken in me, not just the actions, but the actual desire where they come from. Here's how we wrap it up today. In your notes, God changes us not by suppressing our desires, but by giving us new ones. Not by suppressing our desires, but giving us new ones. And confession and reconciliation realign our hearts with God's love. Not suppressing them, but giving us new ones. And confession and reconciliation remind us of God's immense love for us. Here's how we leave it, though. I've talked to you today about what you do when you fail. You come to God in confession, both for your action and your affections. You come and recognize anew the reconciliating power of the cross for your actions and affections. But that just in and of itself puts you in a doom loop. You know what to do when you fail. How does it get any better? Is this just what you're in for the rest of your human existence on this planet? Is the doom loop of now I know to confess and now I know to be reconciled again to God, but I don't know how to ever make it right. How do you foster new affections? I'm so grateful that Pastor Kurt is going to teach on this next week, and I can't wait for you to come. Be sure to join us then. Let me pray. Father God, I want to say thank you for your word. Without it, not only like last week, would we not know the gospel, would we not know what you've done for us in a way you've made us right, but God, in this case, we wouldn't understand the depth of our problem. We at times just think that we, quote, do bad things, but we don't realize how much we want bad things. And so, God, your word bubbles that to the top. I thank you for Romans 7 that just helps us see. We resonate with these words. God, I don't understand what I do. I have the desire to do right, but I can't seem to fulfill it. Paul ends those words in Romans 7. Who is going to be able to save me from this body of death? We thank you, God, that you have made a way not only for us to be right with you through the cross, but to ongoingly be reconciled to you again through confession and reconciliation. God, there's more to come, and we need that third ingredient. But for now, we say thank you that you've given us some tools. And you may be here today, and you would say, Todd, everything you've talked about today is once you put your faith in Christ, I still haven't done that. I still haven't made that decision to receive the gift of salvation. And I would tell you, what a great day to admit that you're a sinner who needs a savior, to believe that Jesus is the only savior available, and to choose to choose to bring and surrender what's left of your broken life to him and say, Jesus, it's yours. I simply want to follow you the rest of my life and all the way home. You can make that decision today, and my prayer is that you wouldn't take another breath until you do. Father, we love you. Thank you for your kindness in the midst of our mess. And we pray that you would keep growing in us a desire to want to live according to your ways. We love you, and we pray in the great name of Jesus. Amen.